Well, what a good morning. What a good morning. Gloria, wow, if you just want to bring the message, I think it would be exciting. Because I'm going to read most of the message for you today. And I know that doesn't necessarily always sit well with everybody, but the huge advantage to me is it'll keep me out of a lot of trouble. because we're dealing with something that's prickly. It's a contentious issue, to say the least. But we're going to talk about Christian social justice, and we're going to be considering the passage, the balance of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. And as we work our way through that, I will read those verses to us as they as they relate to the appropriate point. But I'd like to begin by reading you a quote from what used to be the Encyclopedia Britannica, now Britannica.com. And here's the statement. It says, "The first philosophical studies of justice and political authority in the West were undertaken in ancient Greece and Rome by thinkers whose works combined theoretical speculation with generally insightful empirical observations. Arguably, the most influential of these works was Plato's Republic, a lengthy examination in dialogue form of justice as both an individual virtue and a defining characteristic of the ideal political community." The ideal political community. Karl Marx called that utopia. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines utopia as a place of ideal perfection, especially in laws, government, and social conditions. To me, that sounds like heaven. The reality of perfection seems unattainable given human nature. We're taught from the cradle to the grave to look out for number one, to live for today, to be true to yourself. That's what our world preaches to us. But Paul offers different advice to the Christians in Rome, Jew and Gentile alike. If they're going to live successfully and survive an environment hostile to them and the gospel, they must preach boldly and joyfully, and they need to live differently. Paul tells them in no uncertain terms that they're to love their neighbor, remember the future, and live like Jesus. The church has an incarnational ministry, which is to say that we are the body of Christ, present and available in the world. And the church has a prophetic voice and a practical mission. This is, of course, a message that can be misunderstood and misapplied. A term that became fashionable in the late 19th century and early 20th century was the social gospel. The idea was that the message of the gospel was more than the call to salvation for the individual, but the society was to reflect the kingdom of God. And while that sounds good on the surface, what emerged was a diluted, if not eviscerated, version of the gospel, and political agenda took its place, one that looked a lot like socialism, if not outright communism. The social gospel and social justice have taken on a certain negative connotation in the Western church, or at least among some evangelicals and fundamentalists. Social justice is regarded by some as the propagation of socialism or even outright Marxist ideals. The social gospel is regarded as an abdication of biblical truth. Social justice without justice is not justice. And the social gospel without the gospel is no gospel at all. The Bible, however, is full of passages that talk about caring for the poor and the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the alien among you. And one of the greatest condemnations of the kings of Israel is the propagation of injustice. So we must ask, how can the church make the place where it lives a better place to live without compromising God's word? And I would like to suggest and argue this morning that we can make life better for ourselves and our neighbors by, first of all, just simply showing love. Look at verse 8, chapter 13 and verse 8, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." My immediate question, and maybe yours too, is how? How does love fulfill the law? And the answer is in the text. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's the English Standard Version. That's how it states it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Other translations say, love worketh no ill. Or another version says, love does no harm. In essence, if you love someone like yourself, you will seek their best interests. You will do no wrong. You will do no harm. You will do no ill. And in your desire to honor your neighbor, the posture of your heart will be all that love embodies. Advertisers and self-help gurus promote self-interest. An ad on Amazon for a book entitled Looking Out for Number One, subtitle, How to Get from Where You Are Now to Where You Want to Be in Life. The promotion reads like this. It says, one of the top 10 best-selling motivational books of all time, the New York Times. Read Look Out for Number One and join the millions of people in all walks of life who have discovered the true path to purpose, prosperity, and peace of mind by tapping into Robert Ringer's treasure chest of profound knowledge and wisdom. There may indeed be some great wisdom in those pages, and you should never judge a book by its cover, but the title is hard to ignore, isn't it? Jesus says the fulfillment of the law is in loving God and your neighbor, because self-love is assumed. There's a lot of people who suffer from low self-esteem and even self-hate because of things that have happened to them. But most people have a pretty good dose of self-love. We're pretty good at looking out for number one. Those of us who fall into that camp of low self-esteem and self-deprecation, we need to be reminded that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and that we are loved deeply and perfectly by God. But human nature tends to incline us to achieving at the expense of another. Competition teaches us that there is only one winner and everyone else is a loser. Paul tells the church in Rome to make sure everyone crosses the finish line. Back in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, We read of the call to submit, but here Paul elevates the action to motivation of the heart. Why do we do what we do? And the answer is out of love. Out of love. Love is the launching pad for things like compassion and empathy. Why we do something is often as important as why we do something. How we do something is often as important as why we do something. And actions precipitated by motivations other than love have the potential to be tainted. I think most of us have already thought of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In an effort to evade responsibility, the person questioning Jesus is looking for some sort of definition, some clarity, some kind of loophole. So Jesus shares a parable, an object lesson, an obvious riddle that will no doubt confound some. But love is practical. Love is practical. Who do we identify with in that story of the Good Samaritan? And I think what Jesus is getting to is that whole definition of who's your neighbor. But why did the Samaritan do what he did? And why is the story so scandalous? And it's because somebody who's on the outside actually understands better the message of God than the people who are intimately on the inside. And he's calling out their hypocrisy. That these people who are so rigorously attached to following the law do so without any love in their hearts. And it just doesn't work. It just doesn't wash. You can keep up the facade for a little while, but not forever. Who's my neighbor, hey? And so here's the question. How can I be a good neighbor? And I would say, get to know your neighbor. Then figure out their love language. Maybe it means bringing over some home baking or helping them change a tire. Maybe it means giving them a ride or looking after their children when they're in a bind. Maybe it's a thoughtful card or a kind word. I like to compliment people's yards. You know, you go by and somebody's working and just say, you know what? Your place looks great. Thanks for doing that. Makes the whole neighborhood better. Nobody's ever told me to shut up. They all appreciate it. If you have a good enough relationship with somebody, maybe it means you give them a hug when someone passes away or just being present. I remember years ago in a course that I was taking on grief and bereavement, the professor brought in somebody who was actually a client of his, and she said one of the most devastating things that happened when their 18-year-old son died was none of their neighbors came over. People avoided her. In the supermarket, she would see somebody she would recognize, and they would stop and go into a different aisle. And the psychology behind that is that people feel awkward, they don't know what to say, they don't know what to do, and so avoidance is easier. But she said, it just made me feel incredibly lonely. Incredibly lonely. I remember one of the first mentors I had in ministry, my senior pastor, somebody had passed away, our neighbor. In fact, her husband had passed away, and I didn't know what to do. And they wanted a funeral, and they came to the church, and they met with our senior pastor. And he asked them questions, and he asked the questions bluntly. And after they left, I said, kind of direct, weren't you? And he said, are you under the impression that they don't know that their husband and father has died? They want to talk about it. They need to talk about it. It's not wrong to ask, how did he die? What do you think you'll miss the most? What would you like to see from the service? And they gushed. They spoke. You know what my gut reaction was? Don't talk about it. Let's talk about something else. How about them Oilers? No. Meet people where they're at. Meet people where they're at. A little kindness goes a long way. There's an old saying that tall fences make for good neighbors. In fact, there's such a thing as a good neighbor fence. It looks identical on both sides, so no one gets the ugly side. And it's 6 feet tall. It's 6 feet tall because most people don't exceed 5'10". The closer that we live to our neighbors, the less we knew them. And the less interested we were in getting to know them. When we lived in an apartment, we never knew our neighbors. And then one day we found ourselves living on an acreage. And we had the best relationships with our neighbors when we lived out in the country. But you know, it takes effort to cross the street. But loving our neighbors, it's a joyful obligation. It's not an option. It's one of the ways that we make where we live a better place to live. And I think a second way that we can make where we live a better place for us to live, where life is better for ourselves and our neighbors, is when we simply make the effort to remember the future. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We can make life better for ourselves and our neighbors by investing in the future. Paul says that this is the time. The hour has come. The word for time that he uses there is not the usual word for time, but the word he uses is the word kairos, which refers to a definite or specific time, a moment of crisis, a specific moment that's been anticipated. In the second Lord of the Rings movie, the King of Rohan stands on top of the wall of Helm's Deep and watches the enemy advance upon the gate, and he surveys the scene. And the moment he delivers, as he surveys that oncoming horde, that's the moment when he delivers that famous line. You might even know it, hey, already? Where he's standing on top of the wall and he says, "And so it begins." This is the moment. This is the time. And what a powerful song was written by Michael W. Smith for a funeral service of a young lady who was killed in the Columbine shootings several years ago. This is your time. This is your time. This is the time. This is the defining time. A horrible moment, a moment of crisis, and yet a situation where ultimately the gospel was proclaimed nationally, if not internationally, and where her courage was testified to. So profound, so deep. Tragic. Tragic. And yet for a greater purpose. For Paul and for us, the end is near. The night is far gone. The sun is up. It's time to wake up. Paul taps the metaphor of light and darkness as well as sleep and consciousness. The night is gone evokes memories of sunrises. And if you've ever flown to Europe, you've ever flown east, you may have had that experience of time travel. And you know that moment, and you've been sitting in darkness and people are trying to sleep, but maybe you crack that screen on your window and you see that line on the horizon where the whole sky was that deep blue and it slowly becomes a light blue. And then there's that moment, hey, where this gold band just stretches across the horizon. And then just a moment later, the sun bursts and it's bright. It's bright. The night is over. The day has come. Paul uses the phrase cast off, and it has the connotation of shedding your pajamas and jumping into your work clothes with the alacrity of someone who slept through the alarm clock. The gravity of the situation produces a certain amount of adrenaline as you do a proverbial Superman-like wardrobe exchange. Cast off the works of darkness is easily enough understood as we might imagine. But what is the armor of light? In a world immersed with militaristic imagery, Paul speaks of a different kind of armor that will protect people from a different kind of assault. Light is synonymous with truth and revelation, and the truth will set us free. It's crucial that as Christians, we never lose sight of the fact that we are continually drawing nearer to meeting the Lord. Whether Christ returns in a triumphal return or calls us home, here in the power of Christ we stand. As has been noted, the period of Christian existence is Kairos, a time when Christians are called upon to manifest their actions that they are such and to conduct themselves suitably. Even though what Paul says about Israel in chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, might suggest that the definitive stage of salvation is still something of the future, nevertheless, the Kairos has begun. Now is the time for the Christians to appropriate to themselves by their faith, working itself out through love, the effects of what Christ once achieved for all. There is, in these two verses, the call to rouse from comfort, from apathy, from indifference, and get involved, get right with God, and actively engage in the spiritual battle. And we do this by engaging in the lives of people around us and revealing the God of the Bible, the true God of Scripture, through word and deed. Our actions bring integrity to our message, and if you're committed to ringing the fire bell, be prepared to get on the truck and go to the fire. The old famous football coach of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish had a lot of great witticisms, not the least of which was, when it's all said and done, more is usually said than done. And isn't that the truth, hey? Commit this week to praying for someone in your circle who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Reach out to them and take them for coffee. this week, next week at the latest, because time is running out. Or at least offer them the opportunity to spend eternity with Jesus, because the alternative isn't good. And if I haven't said it already, time's running out. The runway's getting shorter. We don't have as much room to operate anymore. Do something and be an example. Look at verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, and not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That phrase, let us walk properly, exposes the reality of a standard. There is a higher standard, and Paul tells them and us how to achieve it. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a couple weeks ago, the 18th, I explored the motif of clothing. And you might remember some of that. Adam and Eve tried to make clothes to cover their shame and guilt. And in the book of Revelation, the robes worn by the martyrs represent salvation, justification, and glorification. The death and resurrection of Jesus recognized both of these events. Somebody much smarter than myself said, at the cross, Jesus bore not only our guilt, but our shame. And renowned Baptist theologian Millard Erickson described the crucifixion like this. He said, Jesus suffered not only death, but a humiliating one at that. He experienced a type of execution reserved by the Roman Empire for grievous criminals. It was a slow, painful death, virtually death by torture. And it had an ignominy of the circumstances. According to D.A. Carson, the Romans crucified their victims naked, and whether they permitted a loincloth for Jesus to avoid transgressing Jewish stipulations is unknown. But I would argue probably not. I don't think they gave him a loincloth because they were very committed to humiliating him. They wanted him completely abased. They wanted him shamed. They wanted him humiliated. They wanted this to be as degrading and as experience as possible. No clothes. But you know, that was Friday, and that Sunday morning was different. The Synoptic Gospels all describe the angels encountered as wearing dazzling white robes. This implies that Jesus, who is far greater than the angels, as per Hebrews 1, has even better clothes. Jesus, described in Revelation 1 as one clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and this attire is in line with the clothing worn by priests. At the cross, Jesus wore our sin, but he didn't wear it very long. We were wearing sin-stained rags, but we will receive spotless priestly garments. The metaphor described perfectly in the prophetic vision, which was read earlier in Zechariah 3. Paul used the image of taking off the old clothes of sinful behavior and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of life. And the passage is famous for bringing Augustine of Hippo to salvation. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4 that he says this, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. With great determination, we are to throw off those things in our lives that will have no place in eternity, and with the same distaste that we would throw off filthy garments when preparing for a formal occasion, And then with great enthusiasm, we're to clothe ourselves with those graces that belong to the realm of light and glory that are suitable to our new life. Putting on Jesus is another way of saying, be like Jesus, imitate his life. The better you know Jesus, the better you will reflect his glory. I got coerced, browbeaten, blackmailed, berated into participating in a 5-kilometer race next Saturday, this coming Saturday, 7 days from now. I need you all to pray for me. Not only is it 5 kilometers, it's an obstacle course where we are going to have to belly crawl through muck and mud and all kinds of nastiness and scale walls and do other kinds of things. I fully intend to knock the wall over. But in my waiver, flyer, whatever, it says, you're going to get dirty. Bring garbage bags to put on your car seats. You're going to be filthy. Bring a change of clothes. What do you think the first thing I'm going to do when I get home? Yeah, I was going to say shower too, but as I think about it, somebody will probably hose me off in the garden. But yeah, first thing you want to do is get clean. Get clean. To get rid of the dirt, the filth, the nastiness, and put on something clean. And that's what Paul's telling these folks. Get rid of the filthy rags. Put on the righteous robes. You know, you think about Joshua, the priest, and Joshua, the Hebrew name. In Aramaic, it's Jesus. And this is a prophetic word of what's about to happen to Christ. And it's a word for us too, that we were once in this state of filth, of muck and mire, and we are given the opportunity to shed that and to put on Jesus and to be perfectly white, to be in a state of perfection before God, that when God looks at us, he sees us through Jesus, and he receives us and he accepts us, and we can stand in his presence. Not because of anything we've done, but because everything that Jesus has done. So what does Christian social justice look like? Social justice on the surface seems like a good idea. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. All people created equal, with equal access to employment, education, and healthcare. And who can argue with that? But then reality sets in. Human nature, ambition, greed, self-interest, all those things kick in. As has been noted, money talks. But what if I work hard, harder than the other guy? Or I'm clever and I invent something the world needs or wants and I can monetize it? Or if I can recognize financial opportunities and capitalize them, why should I be taxed or have what I earned dispersed among people who don't seem to be trying or don't seem to care? Shouldn't I prosper for my work? Shouldn't I? And maybe that means access to better health care and better education and better clothes and better food and better places to live. I mean, if there's no advantage to working hard, then why work at all? And then that would be the end of capitalism and the advent of communism. So again, I ask, what does Christian social justice look like? It's more than just giving away money, but using resources to elevate people who need help, who need a boost to the next level, who need a helping hand that helps people up rather than helping people out. Walter Rauschenbusch, a professor at the NAB Seminary in Rochester, New York, 100 years ago, he became one of the leading voices of the social gospel movement, undoubtedly impacted by his pastoral experience leading a church in a neighborhood in New York called Hell's Kitchen. But Rauschenbusch started to challenge the doctrines of inerrancy and penal substitution, and consequently he started to lose support from his spiritual and financial basis. The social gospel is nothing without the message of grace. And that's the point, I think. The message of the tree, the the trough, the timber, the tomb, and the throne speak to the human condition and the greatest rescue mission ever. Jesus came to elevate people all the way to heaven. Jesus healed, he delivered, he provided, he taught, and he called people to repentance. The first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Friends, the church is the body of Christ. We've been given the task of proclaiming that message until Christ returns. And in the same way, we are called to exercise love by living differently than the culture we're immersed in. We are to emphasize eternity, to remind ourselves and preach the reality of what awaits, perfection or perdition. And we're to emulate Jesus, reflecting the goodness and glory of God. You've probably heard the line, "You might be the only Jesus someone ever sees." When people look at us, do they see Jesus? The role of the church is to elevate the human condition and the human experience, to live and preach the gospel. The place where we live needs to become a better place to live because we are there. In the words of Jesus, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are a church on a hill. We are Hillview Baptist Church. So let's shine, because that's the Christian social gospel. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us?